And I'd like for you to follow along with me. I'm going to read from John 17. And I'm going to refer back to it several times, so you might want to keep the scriptures open and keep them handy there so that you can look back with me. John chapter 17 and verse 1. I'm going to read verse 1 and skip down to verse 20 and read through 26. These words Jesus spake and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And then down to verse 20. Neither pray I, Jesus says, for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect. That word means complete. That they may be made complete in one, or perfect, as the King James says, in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I will speak to you tonight on a subject that has been something that has been my dream, and that I have envisioned this taking place in the church for 54 years since I've been saved. And it also is something that Jesus prayed for over 2,000 years ago. I want to speak to you tonight on the power of oneness. That's what Jesus is praying about here. Jesus prayed a lot, as Brother Savine said a while ago when he was praying. As you read the Gospels, you will see that time after time after time, Jesus went off many times by himself. Sometimes he took the disciples with him, and he spent that time in prayer. And so as we listen to this prayer that Jesus prayed, we are standing on holy ground as we listen to him. It was the night before Jesus was arrested and tried and was eventually crucified. Somewhere between the upper room and Gethsemane, Jesus prayed this prayer. And it truly is the Lord's Prayer. We refer to the one in Matthew as the Lord's Prayer, but that's where Jesus taught the disciples to pray. In John 17, this truly is the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus poured out his heart to God just before the cross. He prayed for himself there in verse 1 through verse 5. In verse 1 he says, Father, the hour has come. In verse 4 he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. In verse 13 he says, and now I come to thee. So he prayed for himself. He also prayed for the disciples that he had chosen and taught and loved. In verse 6 through verse 19, Jesus prayed that the disciples would be faithful after he had gone back to heaven. He prayed that they would be dedicated and committed and strong. He prayed for their sanctification. In verse 13, he says, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. In verse 14, Jesus said, I have given them thy word. In verse 15, he says, keep them from the evil. The evil one is who Jesus is talking about. He says, keep them from the evil one. And in verse 17, Jesus said, he prayed to God that he would sanctify them. He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So Jesus prayed for himself. He prayed for the disciples he had chosen and taught. And he also prayed for us in this prayer. There in verse 20, Jesus specifically said, neither pray I for these alone, these disciples alone. He said, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And so Jesus, in this high priestly prayer, John 17, not only prayed for himself and the disciples, but he prayed for you and I as well. He said, even as that they may be one, in verse 22, even as we are one. So, according to Jesus' prayer, God and Jesus are one. He says, make them one even as we are one. And Jesus and all true believers are one. Amen? Jesus and all true believers are one. He and the Father are one, and he wants us to be one. Am I right? He wants us to be one. He prayed that we would be one as well. And that is a powerful combination. God the Father and Jesus are one. The disciples were one, and we are one with him as we trust him as our Savior. I grew up in church. I grew up in various denominations, Presbyterian, Evangelical United Brethren, Baptist Church. And all those years that I spent growing up in various churches, I don't remember ever hearing about this prayer of Jesus for the unity or the oneness of all Christians. I never recall hearing that even mentioned. Unity, somebody said, is like the difference between a spotlight and a laser beam. A spotlight covers a wide area, but a laser beam is concentrated light. It is focused light in a small beam, and with its unity and oneness, it is able to burn a hole in metal, in thick, hard metal, because of the unity of the light. And that is that's a picture of the oneness of God's people and the power of the oneness that Jesus wants us to have. Jesus clearly expected his church to be united and dynamic and growing. And he expected it to be a powerful force to be reckoned with in this world until he returns. And when I realize that, as I hear Jesus praying in John 17, and I realize Jesus' expectation for the church to have a powerful impact on the world that we live in, it makes me want to ask, How are we doing? How are we, as the body of Christ, doing? You know, the very first time I recall hearing the word unity or oneness in connection with the church was back in 1965, the year I was saved. And I was a 23-year-old new Christian. And I heard the word unity from the pulpit of the Church of God in Middletown, Ohio. Brother Cliff Hutchison was the pastor. And I listened to him, and I continued to read the scriptures, asking God where he would have my family and I to become a part of the body of Christ, I realized that what he was saying was what I was reading in the Word of God. And I immediately recognized this concept as being biblical, although I had never heard it before. And several years later, after sensing a call from God to preach the gospel, I went to Gulf Coast Bible College, and there I began to learn about the Church of God and what they stood for, what they taught, what made them unique and different from other churches among the denominations. And I came across a book called The Birth of a Reformation. And it's a book about D.S. Warner and how the Church of God began. And in the introduction to that book, I still have one in my library, and here's what it says in that introduction. It says, it has the heading, Characteristics of a True Church. And it says, the true Church of God, comprising all Christians, has in her normal state, under her divine head, certain essential characteristics which make her exclusively the church, the whole and not the part. These might be expressed as follows. And then he lists, there's listed four things. Number one, possession of divine spiritual life. Now, folks, that's a big question. That's a big order. And you don't find that in every church. Possession of divine spiritual life. There was divine spiritual life here this morning, in this place, in the presence of God, as God's people worshiped together. There was a divine flow of the Spirit of God. There was a possession of divine spiritual life. And it goes on and says, if the church does not possess this, she is not Christ's body and therefore not the church. She must know the Spirit of God. Amen. She must know the Spirit of God. Number two says, disposition. She has a disposition to obey all Scripture and to let the Spirit have His way and rule. This constitutes her safety in matters of doctrine and government. Number three, an attitude receptive to any further truth and light. Any further truth and light. Hey, listen, we're not dumb enough to think we've got all the truth, are we? Really? An attitude receptive to any further truth and light. That's one of the things that that drew me to the Church of God. That they were declaring that they were open-minded to any new truth that God might reveal to them. And folks, that's something we've got to do, is stay open-minded to what God might reveal to us. This safeguards against dogmatism and a spirit of infallibility and intolerance, against interpreting Christianity in the light of traditions and old ideas. Number four, acknowledgement of good wherever found, and the placing of no barrier that would exclude any who might be Christians. Amen? This makes salvation a holy life and the Christian spirit, the only test of fellowship, and disapproves of all human standards of church membership and fellowship. We repeat that these constitute the spiritual standard of the church and characterize her in her unity and in her integrity. After I took a look at that this week again, I'm learning how to use the internet. And if there's something I don't know, I've learned to either ask Siri or ask Google. I get a lot of good information. So I decided I'd ask Google if they knew who D.S. Warner was. Here came a bunch of information about D.S. Warner and the Church of God. And in that section under doctrines and beliefs of the Church of God, there were 10 of the main doctrines of the Church of God. Number one was this: one church called the Church of God, which is composed of all the saved, no membership list. It's composed of all the saved. And then later on in that article it said, this movement grew numerically in such a degree that it became the fastest growing denomination in the USA during the first few decades of the 20th century. Did you know that? There was a time when the Church of God was the fastest growing church group in the United States for several decades. Again, I say, how are we doing? How is it possible to be the answer to Jesus' prayer? Humanly speaking, and according to the wisdom of the world that you and I live in, it is not possible. That's the point of Jesus' prayer. That's the point of verse 21 and verse 23. Listen to it again. Verse 23, Jesus prayed that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. He said, if we are one with the Father, and if we are one with each other, and if believers are one together, then the world will believe that you have sent me. You know, it's not a common thing for people to get along and to be one and to work together. It's highly unusual. And that's what Jesus is saying, that when people who are followers of Jesus Christ are one in me and love each other and are willing to work together, even if they have differences of opinion sometime, then that's so unusual it's going to capture the attention of the world, and they're going to realize that there's something to this thing of Christianity. Jesus said, verse 23, I and them and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So real unity among Christians would be a supernatural fact, and it would require a supernatural explanation. Right? If something unusual that doesn't happen every day is taking place, If people who normally would argue and fight and disagree with each other are getting along, that is a supernatural fact, isn't it? So it requires a supernatural explanation that people are going to be curious about. Listen, folks, you know this as well as I do. The world is definitely watching as we argue, criticize, insist on our own way, pick each other apart, refuse to recognize and celebrate the common ground among believers, split, change churches, and divide the body of Christ. The world is watching and taking note of those things. No wonder churches are dying and losing the battle for souls. I don't know how long it's been in our own state of Tennessee that the Church of God has started a new church. There are many of them dying. They're squabbling and fighting. They can't get along, and they end up choking the church to death. It's no wonder churches are dying and losing the battle for souls. What is Jesus praying for when he says that they all may be one? Is he saying, I want them all to come to agreement? No, that's not what he's praying. We're never going to come to agreement on every issue. We're individuals. My wife and I don't agree on many things. If we did, one of us would be unnecessary. But we do agree on this. We agree that it is our calling before God. It is our privilege to serve and honor Jesus Christ and to keep our commitment to our marriage relationship and stay together and work together. So Jesus is not saying, I pray that they'll always agree. No, he's praying that we'll be one in spirit, that we'll be one in purpose, and that purpose is to honor him and to love one another. Jesus' prayer, you'll notice, was not for himself concerning his suffering on the cross, what lay ahead of him. He very well could have prayed for what he was going to endure on the cross. But his prayer in John 17 was dominated by his concern for unity. He knew that unity would determine the success or the failure of the church. We're all different, but the driving force of our lives must be to honor Jesus Christ and help people find their way to him as their Savior and Lord. Verse 23 again, Jesus said, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them and thou hast as thou hast loved me. I call that oneness. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. The Bible says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one accord and in one place. I call that oneness again. And look at the result. The Bible says, on the day of Pentecost, because of their oneness, 3,000 souls came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That is the power of oneness, folks. The question then for us is, how do we achieve unity? How do we answer the prayer of Jesus? How is it answered in us? How do we achieve unity? We don't. We don't achieve it. It's an act of God. It has to be an act of God, or it will not be real and it will not last. We cannot achieve it. We can only receive it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Paul said, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which he has given us." The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Listen, I don't naturally love you folks. There's an antagonistic spirit that once dominated my life. I thought I was in competition with everybody else. I thought I had to be right. I had to prove that they were wrong for me to be right. But when the Spirit of God came into my life, he shed abroad the love of God in my heart. And I'm able to love people that I normally would not have loved. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and verse 23. Paul says, speaking of the fruit of the Spirit, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." You know, love is the foundation of every one of those fruit. You can't have joy without love. You can't have peace without love. You can't have long-suffering without love. You can't have gentleness without love. You can't have goodness or faith without love. I wrote a paper many years ago when I was in Gulf Coast Bible College. They asked me to write a paper for the school publication on the Spirit-filled life. And I remember the three things that I mentioned in that article. I said, if we're filled with the Spirit of God, we're going to love Jesus. And we're going to follow him. And he's going to be Lord of our life. I remember reading somewhere one time that F.G. Smith, who Pastor Nathan mentioned last Sunday, I believe it was staying in a home where he was preaching in the community, and he was staying in the home of an artist. And he said, one evening the artist brought out two of his paintings and showed them to him. One of them, he said, was a painting of all kinds of different animals with their tails tied together, facing outward, and each one of them was snorting and pawing and pulling in a different direction. And he said, underneath that painting, he'd written the word union. That's union. And then he brought out the other painting, and it was the old familiar painting of Jesus with a little lamb in his arms and the flock following Jesus as he carried the little lamb. And he'd written down under that painting, unity. That's real unity. When we're in love with Jesus Christ and follow him. And so I said, what it means to be Spirit-filled is we'll love Jesus. And we'll love each other. And we'll love souls. We'll love souls to the extent that our desire is to win for the Lamb that was slain the reward of his suffering. As we reach people for Jesus Christ. So the unity of believers is the clearest evidence I know of holiness in the church, of being Spirit-filled, unity. It is the only way we will ever take back what we have surrendered and what has been stolen from the body of Christ is the power of unity. General Longstreet, in one of the great battles of this country, was having a conversation with one of his officers one day in the heat of battle. And this officer was explaining to General Longstreet why he didn't want to bring his men up to the front lines of battle as General Longstreet had ordered him to do. And as General Longstreet listened to him, finally he spoke up and he said, "Oh," he said, "never mind." He said, "If you stay where you are, the enemy will advance and he'll save you the trouble. If you stay where you are, the enemy will advance and he'll save you the trouble." Let me tell you something, folks. The enemy has advanced. While we've sat around and complained and fussed and griped about not having our way on every little issue, the enemy has come in and stolen unity from among us. He's stolen our zeal. He's stolen our love for souls. The enemy has advanced, and he's on our doorsteps. He is in our face. And he's come to kill and steal and destroy. Does that alarm you? He's in our face. He has advanced. He's in our schools. He's in our government. He's in our homes. He's on our television sets. He's in our music. He is in churches. He has advanced, and he saved us the trouble of taking the battle to him. Where is this militant, united church that Jesus talks about in his prayer? In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said to Peter, after Peter's declaration, an answer to the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you, Peter, that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, folks, that is a militant church. That's not a church that's sitting around arguing and fighting about having their way. That is a church that is taking the battle to the enemy for souls. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Hey, we are in a war. We're in a war. That's why Paul said, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So where is this church, this unified militant church that Jesus prayed for? Henry Cloud tells a story, and I'm finished as soon as I tell you about this little story. Henry Cloud tells about his brother-in-law who was a Navy SEAL. And he was killed in Iraq. And he talks about the rigorous training that SEALs go through. Their endurance, their stamina, Their determination is tested in every way possible, and it even goes beyond human endurance in a lot of situations. And he said that over two-thirds of all who enter into that training program end up ringing the bell and quitting before they ever finish. He tells about the funeral of his brother-in-law, and at that funeral, a Navy SEAL who had known his brother-in-law said a few words at the funeral, and he talked about what they go through the last week of their training, and talked about what a brave man his brother-in-law Mark was. And he talked about Hell Week is what they call it, the last week of their training. The last test is that they are placed in ice cold water out in the ocean, where hypothermia can set in quickly, and they have to swim for miles in that cold water. And this friend of his was telling about how Mark had already finished that swim, and he'd finished Hell Week, and he was on the last leg of it and swimming through that water. And he said, "I got to the point where I was ready to give up. All my strength was gone. I didn't feel like I could take another breath or swim another stroke." And he said, I was about to call for help and ring the bell and fail. And he said, "Then I noticed that here was Mark standing on the shore, and our eyes met, and he yelled an encouraging yell and gave a huge fist pump and said, 'You can make it. You can do this.'" And he said, "When I saw him encouraging me on, he said, I found strength that I didn't know I had. And because of him, I was able to finish." Folks, that's the power of oneness. That's the power of the body of Christ. I wonder, what could we accomplish for the kingdom of God through the power of oneness? What could we accomplish for the kingdom of God through the power of oneness? What could we accomplish for the kingdom of God through the power of oneness? I pray that will everyone want to find out. I pray that will everyone want to do what we can do to answer the prayer of Jesus. I've asked Tim to lead us tonight in an old song as we close, that I hope will strike a note in your heart.